If you have your Bibles this morning, go with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We've been studying the life of Abraham, and our studies this morning bring us to Genesis chapter 19. While you're turning there, would you listen to this firsthand account? Suddenly, a bright light flashed. Instantly, I squatted down and covered my face with my hands. We had been instructed to do so to protect ourselves when we were bombed. A tremendous heat engulfed us. It was as if we were thrown into a gigantic smelting furnace. Then I was blown down by a blast and beaten into the ground. I jumped into the water because my body was burning hot. Soon, people started coming into the water one after another. I looked up at the sky. It was pitch black, and the dust filled the air. The sun was glittering, but it was cold and dark, as if it were a winter day. There was an eerie silence. After a while, I crawled out of the water. Low and weak groans were echoing all over. Near the bridge rail, a badly burned horse was struggling to stand up. I followed the crowd and walked toward an empty lot. There was a sea of flames all over. I walked up a path to a hilltop from which I could see the city. Flames were there, as if heaps of sawdust were burning. Fire sirens were blaring. After a while, I walked down the hill and saw a group of soldiers in uniform walking toward me. The skin on their faces and hands were coming off and dangling. I began to realize that something extraordinary had happened. Something out of this world had happened. Those words were written by Hiromu Morishita about the day that he, as a 14-year-old boy, survived the dropping of an atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima. 4,000 years earlier, a similar scene of death and destruction played out as God poured out his righteous judgment and wrath on the Jordan River Valley, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you look at a summary of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 24 and 25? It says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground." Now, folks, it is absolutely true this morning that the God of the Bible is a God of love and mercy and grace. But it is also just as equally true that he is a God of justice, a God of holiness, and yes, a God of righteous wrath. And when the cesspool of sin overflows in a society, or even in the life of an individual, or in the life of a family, there certainly comes a point of time when God says, "Enough. I cannot wait any longer. I must act." He is a long-suffering God, but he is not a forever-suffering God. His patience comes with an expiration date. And the people of Sodom had sinned away their final day of grace. I want to speak to you this morning on the destruction of Sodom. The destruction of Sodom. We're going to see this scene play out in four movements. I want you to notice the first movement in verses 1 through 3. I've entitled it, "Sitting in the Gate of Sodom." Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways.' And they said, 'Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.' And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house." The character through whose eyes we will watch the destruction of Sodom is the man Lot. If you've been with us in previous weeks, you're familiar with Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham and spent many years of his life sojourning in the land with his uncle Abraham. But Lot, in his present condition, has become backslidden. A spiritual digression has taken place in his life. And when it comes to the sins of Sodom, to the lifestyle that's all around Lot, Lot has undergone what might be called a personal evolution, a seismic shift. Lot might tell you that he has evolved in his views, but I would tell you he has digressed spiritually. There's a fourfold process of digression that takes place in the life of Lot as we've studied it. Lot starts out with an attitude of separation towards the sins of Sodom. As long as he was living with his uncle Abraham, Uncle Abraham ensured that Lot would not step foot in Sodom. That was not a place for a Christian man or a Christian family. And Lot began his life in separation to the sins of Sodom. But Lot had a movement in his life in Genesis chapter 13. There was a dispute among the herdsmen of his uncle Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Bible says that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Sodom, that it was well watered and like the land of Egypt. And it says in Genesis 13, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He moved in his own life from separation to flirtation. He didn't intend to move his family into the city, but he wanted to live close enough to enjoy the economic benefit of all that Sodom had to offer. But when you move to Genesis 14, you find that Lot has moved from separation to flirtation to toleration. You find him dwelling in the city now. The things that bothered him so much about Sodom don't seem to bother him anymore. He may not have participated in those sins, but after all, that doesn't mean he can't be accepting. It doesn't mean he can't be tolerant. He wasn't raised that way, but after all, who is he to judge? Toleration. In our chapter, in Genesis chapter 19, he has moved from separation to flirtation to toleration to celebration. We find him sitting in the gate. As a man of prestige and power, a civic leader in the city of Sodom, now he's drafting legislation that defends the lifestyle of the people that live in Sodom. Now he's celebrating the things that he used to separate from. For a New Testament commentary on what was happening in the life of Lot as he sat in the gate of Sodom, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. That's towards the back. Come back to Genesis 19. We'll be there often, so hold your place. But 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure that Lot's personal evolution was applauded by many of the people of the progressives in the city of Sodom. For a time he was prospering there. His bank account was full. His calendar told the tale of a metropolitan man who had all the right connections. He was a real mover and shaker in the city of Sodom. But let me ask you a question. What was happening to the soul of Lot while he was sitting in the gate of Sodom? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verse 6. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that after should live ungodly. In other words, what happened to Sodom ought to be an example to us. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. While Lot was dwelling in the gate of Sodom and sitting in the gate, he was vexing, the Bible says, his righteous soul. Now remember, Lot is a believer. He's been justified by faith in Christ. Though he doesn't act righteous, he's been made righteous. So his soul is saved, but while he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, his soul is vexed. The word vexed means to be tortured or tormented. His soul was troubled. Get the picture here. Here is a man that seems to be personally and professionally a success. His bank account is full, but his soul is troubled. He has a position of popularity and power in the culture, but his soul is troubled. He's known as an accepting, modern, tolerant man, but his soul is troubled. He's committing spiritual suicide in the gate of Sodom, and he knows it. How did he vex his soul? Well, it says, in seeing and in hearing day after day. So he did not vex his righteous soul by participation. We have no record that Lot ever engaged in the kind of sins that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah personally. He wasn't vexed by his participation. He was vexed by his association. By being in the atmosphere, by seeing and hearing things that he should have never seen and heard, and it vexed his soul. Would you listen to me today? As Christians living in 2017, we've been asked to make some of the same compromises that the people of Sodom asked Lot to make. Behaviors and lifestyles that have been outside the realm of the normal for thousands of years are not only being openly practiced and tolerated in our society, but they're being celebrated. And we are being asked to celebrate those lifestyles with them. We're being told that our workplaces are environments of inclusion, and that our schools are safe spaces, and that to articulate the biblical position and the Christian position on issues of sexuality and gender is hate speech and homophobia. Apparently, the modern workplace is a safe space for every perspective except the Christian perspective. We're being told that if we do not shift with the times and update our outdated morality, that we will no longer hold positions of popularity and prominence in our society. We won't sit at the gate any longer. And many of our politicians have all too quickly sacrificed a biblical position so they could have a seat at the gate. Now, this type of shift doesn't happen in a day in a person's life or in a society. You don't get a vexed soul in a day. It happens day in and day out as we associate ourselves with things that we should have separated from. And we see and hear things we should not be seeing and hearing. How sick is it to say, I will not do that, but I will gladly turn on HBO and watch you do that? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that we are watching and hearing things that ought to make us weep. Robert Bork wrote 20 years ago that we were slouching towards Sodom, and I say to you today, we are sprinting towards Sodom, and many Christians find the journey downright entertaining. We are doing Sodom no favors by sitting in the gate celebrating the things that we ought to separate from. God is soon to judge those things, and we are vexing our own souls as we sit there. Lot is a picture of a compromising Christian who associates himself with things he should have never seen and never heard. That's what you see when you're sitting at the gate. Let's notice the second scene in verse 3. Back in Genesis chapter 19. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. I've labeled this second scene rioting at the house of Lot. Rioting at the house of Lot. What we just read is one of the most disgusting displays of depravity in human history. I want you to notice with me just a few things about the sin of Sodom that we read about in Genesis 19. Number one, it was pervasive. It was pervasive. When the two angels appear at Sodom towards the setting of the sun, Lot graciously invites them into his home. They initially refuse and say, "We'd like to spend the night in the street," but Lot presses upon them, says, "Don't spend the night in the street. I know what you'll experience tonight if you spend the night out there." It's probable that these angels were in a human form and that they looked like men. And Lot knows what would happen to two strange men that would dare show their face in Sodom. As Lot insists and begs the men to come in, the men relent. They agree to spend the night in his house. He throws together a hasty meal of unleavened bread, and before they can even lay down their heads to go to sleep, men are pounding at his door, demanding that Lot send the two men outside. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "The men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every corner." So this wasn't one or two men, it was all the men. Old men, young men, men from the good side of town, men from the bad side of town, all the men of the city have gathered in Lot's front yard to riot if Lot will not release these two men. The kind of behavior we read about here apparently is not the exception in Sodom. It's the rule. That at least helps us to understand why God is so severe in dealing with the city of Sodom. It was something that was pervasive. Not only is it pervasive, it's perverted. The King James Bible says it politely as it can say it. These men demanded that the guests be delivered unto them so that they could know them. It actually means so that they could rape them. This behavior is where we get the term sodomite from. And from that time on, the sin of the sodomites has been linked to the behavior we call in our day homosexuality. In these politically correct times in which we live, there's been an effort by many preachers and even conservative preachers to muddy the waters as to why God really judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I read one preacher who said that God destroyed Sodom because they were not hospitable to a guest. Give me a break. Another said it was because that they oppressed the poor in the city. What does the Bible say? Turn with me to the book of Jude, if you would, and hold your place again. We'll be back. Even a well-respected conservative pastor in our area who's on the radio and whose books have been a help to me, here's what he said. He said, "It should be noted at this point that Scripture never names one particular kind of sin as the reason for God's judgment." That's what he said. Now, while it's certain that in a city like Sodom, there were all types of sin, that's absolutely true, I want you to know that there is one particular type of sin that merited the judgment of God on the city of Sodom. Look at what the Bible says in the book of Jude, verse 7. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication." The Greek word is porneia. It means sexual sin. "And going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So what were they judged for, class? For fornication and for an insatiable desire for strange flesh. Would you listen to me this morning? The sin of Sodom is sodomy. The sin of Sodom is sodomy. The sin that merited the judgment of God and raining down fire and brimstone on Sodom was the sin of sodomy. And if you go to the Christian blogosphere or you go to the Christian bookstore, you'll find that many in our time are trying to mute and tone down and paint in shades of gray what God has said in his word for in black and white for a very long time. Listen to me. I don't like talking about this any more than you like listening to it. But we must know what the word of God really says. In days when this is celebrated, And when our children are being encouraged to question everything from their sexuality to their gender, who is going to tell them what God's word says if we don't? They're not going to get it from the media, are they? They're not going to get it at school unless they have a courageous Christian teacher who's willing to lose his or her position. So where are they going to get it? They're going to get it from the church, and they're going to get it from mothers and fathers that model a loving Christian home and teach the clear teachings of God's word. Just so you know how strong the Bible's position is on this issue, would you write down a few references? You may need these in days to come. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now notice he does not say that the lesbian or the gay man is abomination. He says that the homosexual act is abomination. God loves homosexuals, and God will save homosexuals if they will turn from their sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But let's not put it in gray. The action is abomination to a holy God. Romans chapter 1. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. God says it's unseemly, it's unnatural, it's error, it's vile affection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. By the way, if you live a lifestyle of open sexual sin, this includes you. It doesn't matter if it's homosexual or heterosexual. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You say, is there hope for the homosexual? There was in the first century, and there is in the 21st century. He says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Also write down Leviticus 20, 13. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Where Jesus quotes the Genesis account of the first marriage and makes crystal clear that all sexual activity is to be within the boundaries of a marriage between one man and one woman. And Jesus commends that view. So parents, listen. Grandparents, listen. This is not something that the Bible barely mentions. This is not something like we're being told in our day that is a few throwaway lines from the book of Leviticus. God's word speaks on this subject repeatedly, and the verdict is always the same. Sex is for a man and a woman within marriage, and anything else is sinful and invites the wrath of God and will be judged by God. For the Christian, the Bible is to be our only rule for faith and practice. It really doesn't care what Pastor Gillett has to say about it. You may think I'm hateful. You may think I'm a bigot. You may think I'm a homophobe. All I've said this morning is what God says. We must know what God's word says, and we must teach it to the generation to come. The sin of Sodom was sodomy, and it was perverse. Pervasive, perverse, persistent. Lot tells them, brothers, don't do this thing. I have two daughters who are virgins. Take them instead. That shows you how warped and vexed Lot had truly become as a result of his time in Sodom. Some have suggested that he offered his daughters because the men of Sodom had long ago given up heterosexual activity of any kind. And that explains how his girls got to be girls of childbearing age and were still virgins even in that city. But even if that was true, would you offer up your little girls if there was even a chance that someone might take you up on that offer? I have a little girl, and you'd have to get her over my dead body. Lot's been warped. He's been vexed. And if Lot's the most righteous man in Sodom, you can begin to understand why God judged Sodom. They told Lot, stand back. If you don't get out of the way, we will do to you what we want to do to those men. That shows you how much respect they had for a Christian living in Sodom, doesn't it? By the way, the Christian will never gain the respect of this world by compromising and blending in with the world. The Christian does the most good for the world when he is least like the world. The men charge the door. The angels intervene, the Bible says, and they strike the men of Sodom with blindness. Verse 11 says that they wearied themselves to find the door. In other words, even after being struck blind, they were so fueled by their perverted lust that they kept trying to find the door, groping in the darkness to satisfy their flesh. Can you believe it? Listen to Peter's description of men like this in 2 Peter. He says they are as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. In other words, they are open and unashamed about their sin. Peter says spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. That's what we see. I'm told that when an Eskimo wants to kill a wolf, he'll take a long, sharp blade and stick it into the ice, and he'll cover it with the wolf's blood, frozen blood from a dead wolf. When a wolf comes, he will lick the blood on the outside of the blade. But as he does, he also cuts his own tongue. The wolf is so hungry for the blood, he lusts for the blood so much that he will continue to lick the blade and feast on his own blood until he bleeds out and dies. Would you listen to me? Just like the wolf, our country's insatiable lust for strange flesh will lead to our destruction. And whether it's homosexual or a heterosexual, our sexual sins are pervasive, perverted, and persistent, and they will have to be punished by a holy God. As it has been often said, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he will never do that. So church, what we need is an old-fashioned, heaven-sent revival. We need to get right with God in our own lives, and we need to stand up for the clear truth of God's word and pray that he will send a few more days of grace so we can have revival. We see, secondly, rioting at the house of Lot. Let's notice quickly this third heading, verse 15. Well, let's look at verse 14 first. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, would you underline that phrase, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass that when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Skip ahead to verse 22. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I see two expressions that immediately arrest my attention as we think about fleeing from the wrath of God. In verse 16, it says, and while he lingered, in verse 26, it says, but his wife looked back. When God in his mercy offers to spare you from his wrath, don't linger and don't look back. The Lord Jesus has something very interesting to say about this story in Mark chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? Mark chapter 6. I think this is going to be something that's helpful for all of us this morning. In this passage, the Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples to preach the gospel. Their message is one of repentance. He tells them that people probably are not going to respond to their message of repentance, or at least everyone will not. So before he sends them out, he wants to prepare them that not everyone will respond. Some people will reject the gospel. Look at what he says about those that reject the gospel in verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. The Lord calls attention to Sodom and Gomorrah again in Matthew 11. Listen to this. He says, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now stay with me. Capernaum was the earthly headquarters of our Lord Jesus. That's where he did many of his miracles. That's where he preached many of his messages. They heard and saw him do some incredible things, and yet they still rejected him. And because of their rejection of Christ, the Lord Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of judgment than it would be for them. For those people who had had the opportunity to receive Christ and instead rejected him. You know what that tells me this morning? It tells me that there is a more serious sin than the sin of Sodom. There is. There is a sin that will put you under more fierce judgment than the sin of Sodom. And it is the sin of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and rejecting it. The most serious sin in all the world, the sin that will bring eternal judgment to your soul, is rejecting Christ. Would you listen? If you're here without Christ this morning, if you're not absolutely sure that you've been saved the Bible way, you are Sodom. The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. You're like those men groping through life in blindness, with no idea how little time separates you from the eternal wrath of God in a lake of fire. One missed heartbeat. One accident on I-35. One lump found too late is all that separates you from eternity. But listen, unlike Sodom, God has not sent his angels to blind you and bring God's wrath to you. God has sent his Son to open your eyes and to bear the wrath of God for you. Isn't that good news? On the cross, the Son of God bore the fire and brimstone from heaven. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of every sinner. He doesn't want to judge you. He's already judged his Son. He wants to justify you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He doesn't want to damn you. He wants to deliver you. And he proved it by sending his Son to die for you. Jesus has offered all of us, no matter how bad our sins in the past have been, a way of escape from the wrath of God, and it is through his Son. And I want to beg you this morning, flee from the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath of God into the arms of Jesus Christ, and he will have you. Every one of us find ourselves like the people of Sodom under the righteous wrath of a holy God, but he has made a way of escape for you through salvation in his Son. There's one final scene we need to see. Look at verse 27. Genesis 19, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. Can you even imagine what he saw that morning? And beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. After spending the entire night in prayer, Abraham rises up and goes to that place and looks out and sees, we could call it, the fallout. Here we're watching with the man of God. He sees the Jordan River Valley, once so lush that it drew lost, once so fertile, burning and smoking and on fire. Now, that entire valley, by the way, is covered by the Dead Sea, the most lifeless place in all of the earth, as an eternal reminder and example that God takes sin very seriously. I don't think Abraham was happy those people were judged. I think he wept for them. I think he cried for them. And by the way, that's why we run buses. That's why we give to missions. That's why we show up on Saturday and why we minister in our public schools, because people are facing the wrath of God and they need the gospel. They need it. Notice what it says in verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out." In other words, listen. Lot didn't deserve the salvation that he got. He would have been consumed and gone to heaven. But when you live in Sodom, you deserve to get judged with Sodom. It was not for Lot's sake that God delivered Lot. Whose sake was it for? It was for Abraham's. Lot lived in Sodom and deserved to die there, but the prayers and pleading of his uncle Abraham led to his salvation. I know this morning I've touched a nerve. This is a hard passage to study all week, I can promise you that. There's not a family in this room that's unaffected by the themes I've talked about today, including my own family. And my heart breaks when I think of people that I love and have chosen to live in a life of rebellion against God and will undoubtedly face the judgment of God unless something changes. But I'm encouraged by one thing in this story. I'm encouraged to know that the prayer of Abraham prevailed with God, and it led to the deliverance of Lot. I know some of you have done everything you know how to do. You've preached. You've opened the Bible. You've pleaded. You've wept, and you don't know what else to do. Abraham shows us that there is still a powerful weapon at our disposal, the weapon of prayer. The Bible says the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And your prayers could make the difference in the life of your young person, in the life of your friend, in the life of your brother, in the life of your sister. Just this week, I read the story of a man named Christopher Wan. During his college years, he began to experiment in homosexuality and came out of the closet to his family. His mother and father were unsaved. They were atheists, but they were highly traditional. They came from an Asian background, and this was devastating news. Christopher's mom was so torn up about it, so depressed about it. She bought a one-way train ticket, went up to a train platform, and intended to jump in front of a moving train and take her own life. After she had bought the ticket, she decided to get on a train and head to Louisville, where her son Christopher lived. There, even though she was an atheist, something was saying to her that before you take your life, you need to speak to a preacher. So she found the church that was closest to her, went by to see the preacher. He did his best to pray. There's not a magic word that's going to change her situation, but he handed her a tract. She took that tract and she read it and she studied it. It showed her that her son wasn't the only sinner. She was a sinner. She deserved God's wrath. But God sent his son to die for her, and if she would simply turn from her sin and by faith receive God's son, God would save her. And Christopher's mother, Mrs. Wan, that day, on the day she intended to take her life, accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. The worst news of her life led to an opportunity for her to hear the best news of her life. Well, Christopher wanted no part with his wacky religious parents after his father came to Christ. He would ignore their phone calls. He would throw away their letters. He did not want to hear their Bible thumping, and he would never step in the foot of a door. Chris began popular in the homosexual party life and began to be one of the major drug dealers in the party scene. And for years and years and years and years, he lived in that lifestyle, having thousands of partners and living a debauched life. During that time, Christopher's mother was praying and fasting every Monday. One day out of seven, she devoted to praying and fasting for her son. She would enter into prayer and fasting with the people of her church. One time, she fasted 39 days in a row on juice, just trying to break through and get heaven's attention, and still her son would not talk to her. The day finally came when God began to send some judgment on Christopher's life. A DEA agent showed up at his house, raided him, and Christopher got sent to jail. After he spent a few weeks in a multi-year sentence there in the jail and began to come down from some of his drugs, he was lonely. He had nobody. He burned every bridge in his life, and the people that he had parted with dare not show up at that prison, and they didn't. So he looked in a desk, and guess what he found in that desk? One of those hardback Gideon Bibles. And Christopher, a man that hated God, hated the name of God, and hated his Christian parents, began to read that Bible, began to discover some of the same truth that his mother had discovered in that gospel tract. And after a series of months of study with other Christian men there in the prison, Christopher came to understand that he needed to turn from his sin and receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he did. He started preaching in that prison and leading folks to Christ. He got out of prison and went to the Moody Bible Institute, and he has an earned doctorate, and he lives as a single man going all across America today telling homosexuals that there's hope, and telling family members that prayer works. Parents, are you prevailing in prayer for your children? Maybe you have a child or grandchild that finds himself or herself away from God. Have you earnestly and fervently prayed? Parents, we must model in our homes the beauty of Christian marriage. We must teach God's word diligently to our children and to our grandchildren. We cannot be passive if we want to save the next generation. And we must pray fervently and earnestly that God would send a revival to our churches and a revival to our lives before we as Americans sin away our final day of grace. This is real. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word in days when it encourages and comforts us, and also in days when it challenges us and helps us to think biblically. If there's someone here this morning that is not absolutely certain they have been saved from the wrath of God, I pray that today they would be saved, that they would flee from your wrath and into the arms of Jesus. I know there are some heartbroken brothers and sisters, some heartbroken parents and grandparents, some heartbroken friends, and perhaps even former spouses who feel like they've done everything there is to do. Oh, I pray they'd be encouraged to pray this morning, to know that their prayers would make a difference. If Abraham could save Lot through his prayers, then we could save some folks through our prayers if we just pray. Father, would you send revival to our country? We call wrong right. We celebrate things we ought to separate from. We're in a mess, and we need help from heaven. And may your people plead for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to ask you what is probably the most important question you have ever heard in your life, and please listen carefully. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Just one heartbeat, just one accident, just one diagnosis is all that separates you from eternity. Are you sure today that you've been saved from the wrath of God through Christ? Is there anyone here that would be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I'm saved. I couldn't tell you from God's word how I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd like to know. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? God is full of mercy and grace and compassion this morning, and he will save anyone that will run to him. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? Some of you would say, Pastor, in some way, this message has touched my heart. something going on in my life, perhaps that nobody knows about. And I know today I need to pray. I need to do something. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I see those hands. God bless you. God bless you. How many of you would say this morning, as parents and grandparents, I need to be more diligent. We need to be more diligent about teaching our children and grandchildren the truth of God's Word. I'm not sure I've ever explained to them some of the things that you've explained this morning. Would you help me, God, to be the parent that I need to be, the grandparent that I need to be? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Oh, what a sacred task we have in this culture in which we live, parents, to teach our children and grandchildren the truth of God's Word. And how many of you would say one more question? Pastor, I know our country needs revival. And this morning, either at the altar, right there in my seat, I'm going to plead for it. I'm going to beg for it. I'm going to ask for it. It's my heart that God would send revival, and this morning I'm going to ask for it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Some amazing things could happen if we would plead with God, if we would plead with God together for revival. Father, use this invitation. I pray you'd set people in bondage free. I pray that those who are lost will be saved. Those who are discouraged, encouraged. Do your work over the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?